Brother Reuben of Minneapolis will lead us in prayer.
Oh, dear loving Heavenly Father, humbly we come to thy throne of grace in Jesus' dear name. Thank thee for the privilege we have of meeting together a group of thy people to meditate upon thy precious word of truth and the fellowship one with another. We do thank thee for the privileges that we enjoy. We thank thee for our dear Lord Jesus, for his precious ransom sacrifice on our behalf, and that through faith in his precious merit that we can attain to these blessings and favors. Now we do pray thy blessing upon the brother who is to speak to us, guide and direct his words, that they may be to help and upbuilding for us, and that we may be edified and strengthened thereby. Bless all our dear ones meeting together in various places today. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
This afternoon at 1:30, there's going to be a commercial photographer come in to take our picture. Now, we have allotted an hour and a half for lunch, and we'd like to see the friends kindly cooperate by being here 2:05. While the photographer will be here at 1:30, if the friends can be here 2:05, it'll not interfere with the service, and we'll have the pictures, and perhaps some of the friends would like can have a nice souvenir to take home when these are developed. Also, just before the noon meal, as well as the supper meal, if you see a group of brethren leave the hall suddenly, have a Christian love and greetings conveyed. Have it on the convention program, and he has 1 hour, so I'm not going to come up 50 minutes earlier this time. Reminds me of my alarm clock. We have these winkies, you know. You can set it for 15 minutes early, then you get another 50 minutes sleep. Theme text address: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's a wonderful text. Brother has agreed to speak on this convention theme text, and I'm sure he'll get your undivided attention. Brother Sundlund.
Thank you, Brother Miskowitz. This is what's called an assignment by the committee, and it's a blessing to me. Now, in this particular case, I don't know why I've overlooked this scripture in these many years that I've been studying the truth, but I never studied it specially. But of course, the obligation was laid upon me to make a more or less detailed study of it, and I feel that I've gotten a very great blessing from it. So I would thank the committee for giving me this honor, though I don't feel equal to it, yet with the Lord's help, we think we can get some of the wonderful thoughts from this wonderful text. The text is already up behind you, or rather behind me. It's up before your very eyes, and it should burn itself into your consciousness, because it's something that is the real objective of our life. These were the words of the Apostle Paul, and the context shows that by this time he was an experienced Christian. He had gone through a lot of experiences of one kind or another. He was developed, and you might say he was seasoned by one experience of one kind, another experience of another kind. And while he was just stating his own feeling in this matter of his future, he expressed it in a way that will be helpful for us. We think it's very good advice to follow him as he followed Christ. We might even say that his attitude in this matter should be our attitude. Yes, we would go even further. It must be our attitude, because if it isn't, our consecration is not real or not complete, whatever it might be. And I think that the meaning of it is made more clear when we take the 20th verse with it. Here Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also. I forgot, I was told to do that, but I'm busy with my subject. But he says that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And the dialogue follows it with the word therefore. Therefore, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what he was really saying was that any way that Christ would be magnified was the thing that is his great objective. Not himself, but Christ. That was his great objective. Magnify means, according to the dictionary, to make or declare great. And Paul did this by telling about Christ and also by living Christ, by living the life that would befit what he would say in his words. And it reminds us of another scripture very much like it, Galatians 2:20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that's, we think, another way of putting it, and it's very helpful. Now we know from the scriptures, eventually all in heaven and in earth will be gathered together in one under Christ. Ephesians 1:10 makes that very clear. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, showing that God is in no hurry about this matter. It's going to take time, takes thousands of years, but ultimately all in heaven and in earth will be gathered together in one under him. So this is the divine plan. When Paul spoke about magnifying Christ, he was just carrying out God's plan. Now, eventually, the scriptures tell us that all will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and glory, and strength. Eventually, everyone will do that. Every being in the universe are going to say that, and they're going to mean it, too. They will say that the Lamb is worthy. It wasn't just a matter of God arbitrarily exalting Jesus, but it was he had been proven worthy of that most highest place in the universe. So the apostles began this great work of magnifying Christ. Now, honoring Christ honors the Father which hath sent me. Jesus makes that very clear, that this wasn't a matter of competition between Christ and God. Not at all. He says that he that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father which hath sent him. And he honors the Father by doing God's will, which was the great objective of our Lord Jesus. He honored the Father in everything that he did. This was his great objective. And so now we come along and find the apostles starting in this great work of magnifying Christ, which will ultimately, in the divine plan, include every living creature, every intelligent being is ultimately going to do that. Now, but magnifying Christ met with opposition. It wasn't an easy matter. And in the early days, just to mention the name of Christ was enough in many cases to cause a person's death. It's different today. Today you say you're a Christian. Well, people say, so what? So am I. Well, we know why that is. The great adversary has built up a great counterfeit system, and so that practically everyone is more or less supposed to be a Christian. The dictionary definition of a Christian is, to me, quite interesting. As you know, the dictionary endeavors to define words by their common usage. And it says that a Christian is one who follows or apparently follows or is thought to be a follower of Christ. Well, you can see a definition like that covers almost anything. So today, mentioning the name of Christ isn't anything that will bring persecution. But it wasn't so in the very early days. Just mentioning the name of this one who was crucified of his own accord was really, you were just taking your life in your hands. And so when the apostles began this great work, why, it really took a lot of courage. And Jesus foretold this very thing, that those who would confess him before the Father might have very severe persecutions. He said, even among your families. Notice he makes that, he says, that I think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. At that time, he said, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father. He goes down the line. Now that meant that even families would be divided. But yet, he said that that was, he had to endure that, and he says, don't think it strange that you're, those of you who follow me will have similar experiences. Now, at this time, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Common version says in the palace of Caesar. But it seems that it was in the court. We don't believe that he was a prisoner, would be right near the great emperor. But he was in this enclosure or whatever it is. There seems to be a little doubt as to just what it was, but the margin says Caesar's court. And so Paul was in a very precarious position, because in those days, a king, if just at any whim, he could just order a person killed, just like Herod did, you remember, with John the Baptist. Just because some woman that pleased him a little bit, she asked to have the head of John the Baptist brought to him. Well, he just simply sent and did it, that was all. There was no court to question it, or no writ of habeas corpus or anything of that kind that would come up. It was simply, at any whim, the emperor could just have caused his death immediately. Now, so he had that sort of a threat over his head, or the possibility, if you want to put it that way. And but then he tells us, this is the context in Philippians 1, that he says, these things which happened unto me have fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now just imagine a person that's in a position that he was there, and even in that condition, he was thinking about magnifying Christ. He figured out and showed how that even in this position, it was possible for him to magnify Christ. Even this, which would seem to most people, and would certainly to us, to be put in prison, would seem to us, well, that would be the end of all opportunity to witness. But no, Paul said, even this worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Furtherance of the gospel was magnifying Christ by telling God's plan. Now, and he rejoiced when he spoke about how this worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. He rejoiced that people were hearing about Christ. No matter how they heard about him, the fact that they were hearing about him. Yes, they were. He was being magnified, and that was his great objective. That's what he was living for, just that very thing. And so here, even in this very severe trial, here it was working out in God's providence to magnify Christ. He tells us, first of all, that the brethren were much more bold to speak the word without fear. Well, that was a good thing, wasn't it? Now, I think that this matter of speaking the word boldly is a difficult thing. Most of us realize that. There's tendencies and temptations to sort of play it down a little bit and to say, well, we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and carry that beyond the meaning of what the apostle really, or what our Lord had in mind. But so when he said this great result, the brethren were speaking the word without fear, he rejoiced in that. And that was a very worthwhile thing, because these brethren were going about magnifying Christ and sort of multiplying his efforts. He was the one that more or less had started these things. Now he saw that the others were taking up this great work and were likewise magnifying Christ. And then he rejoiced that even the enemies spoke about Christ. He says they were thinking to add affliction to his bonds. They didn't intend to cooperate in this work. They certainly didn't do it with the right spirit, whatever they did. But they were speaking about Christ. And in those days, just bringing his name before the people was a very wonderful thing. Today, as we've said, with everybody saying they're Christians, well, just mentioning the name of Christ isn't anything particular. We've got to explain what God is doing and things like that. But back there, when anyone would even ridicule this one who was so unworldly and so different from what anyone would expect, who would voluntarily, as Christ did, surrender himself to his enemies and not even permit his close disciples to defend him. It was just unthinkable that such a man as that could ever be the great Messiah. We can just picture how they would feel. And today we think that while many people honor the Lord, there are a lot of people who still think Christ was a weakling. That he really, to put him up as the idea of being the great king of the world, certainly wouldn't appeal, even to many of Christianity's leaders. They may give lip service to our Lord, but when it comes to thinking that he's the great one that's going to rule this earth, that they don't think of that at all. So Paul at that time was rejoicing even in this, the fact that Christ's name was being preached, and that thereby some becoming interested, just a few, but those few were the ones that the Heavenly Father was drawing and seeking. We think that it's a mistake, as some have done, to assume that this means that doctrine is not important. We don't think that the Apostle Paul had any such thought in his mind, that to take that reasoning is purely human reason in saying that that means it doesn't matter how or what you preach, just so you name the name. That we know is not true. He had no thought of that kind at all. So Paul was rejoicing in this very great fact, that even whatever his personal condition was, that Christ was being preached and Christ was being magnified. And in verse 19 of Philippians 1, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." The common version says salvation, but the better thought is deliverance. "For I know that this," fact that Christ is preached in every way, "for I know that this shall turn to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now here Paul acknowledged that whatever happened would be his deliverance from this particular situation. And he also acknowledged the value of the prayers of the brethren. You know, Paul asked the brethren quite often, "Pray for us." And we're very glad to hear the brethren today following this example. Brethren, pray for us. And in proportion as they ask that seriously and with a real desire, we believe that that is a request that will be answered in God's own way, of course. So he acknowledged the value of their prayers and the Holy Spirit too. That was a very important, the fact that the Holy Spirit was cooperating in this whole arrangement to use him and any of the brethren to magnify Christ. Then in verse 20, which we already read, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now he hoped and expected to be bold in this matter, and not to be ashamed of his Lord. One place, you know, he says that he that shall be ashamed of me and my word, of him will I be ashamed before the heavenly Father. So Paul was very concerned about this matter, that he would be bold in this matter of declaring the and magnifying Christ. He was anxious that Christ would be magnified in his earthen vessel, that Christ may be magnified in my body. That is, it was all he had at the present time. Future, of course, now we believe he has that glorious divine body. But at that time, all he had was this earthen vessel. And he knew by experience the weakness of this earthen vessel that he had. He told us in one place that we cannot do the things that we would. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then he goes on to say that the flesh desires against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Now, at times, we believe that we can take comfort from this fact. When we feel that the desire is there, but we're unable to do as good as we'd like, let's remember that that is due to the earthen vessel. However, it must not be an excuse to change into favor in not making the effort, the desire. We must be sure that the desire and the determination is there. But having that, we know that this earthen vessel is weak. And it's so easy to compromise, so easy to justify ourselves. The thought of moderation is let your moderation be known to all. Now, there's no question that that is good advice. I think the better thought is gentleness. But even then, that can be used. And we think this earthen vessel sometimes tends to do that. This I'm speaking a good deal of myself. It's not easy, and it's so easy to be bold in these matters. And yet, that was what Paul was trying to do. He meant, when he said boldness, we don't mean that this meant to be brash, like the world uses the word boldness. The word boldness means confidence or the sort of a freedom of speech, not the freedom to say anything you want, but the idea that the word of the Lord will go out of you without hindrance. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, it tells us that of his desire, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, this suggests to my mind, and I think it's correct, that this earthen vessel is a hindrance to the carrying out this glorious message that we have. This earthen vessel of ours is intended for the earth, and it seeks peace and harmony with, and makes the easy way. This earthen vessel of ours tends along that line. And so Paul was anxious that this word of the Lord would have free course in his life and also, of course, in others that he was preaching to. So I think that's what he meant in this matter of boldness. In other words, that he wanted to have the confidence to speak out, even though it might be very result disastrously from the human standpoint. Now, he tells in another place that in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, he says, let your conversation or conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Another place he says, the fear of man is a snare. It's a hindrance. Now this is something that we all have to fight, I think. There may be some of us who are a little more bold, but I know from my own weaknesses, one of them is to sort of hold back. We don't want to offend or get opposition and so forth. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind. This thought of having courage in speaking out the word of the Lord. Not to be too careful about offending others. I think this is one of those things that we have to watch. But there is a possibility about being too careful so that you never will witness to the Lord at all. That's possible. So Paul knew this earthen vessel, and he knew its weaknesses, he knew its tendencies, so he was saying very positively here that according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, up to that time he had been bold, but he still wanted that to continue. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Regardless of the results, that's what he wanted, to be confident in speaking forth the word. And he was explaining here that it could mean his death. It could actually result in his death. That's the background, you see, for our text. Now, this death, of course, doesn't always result. We don't think it did right away then either. But this thought of death today, it might mean the loss of our reputation. Jesus, you know, made himself of no reputation. And that can be a very serious matter. But we should not let this stand in the way. Now, when I say these things, it's easy for me to stand up here and say these things. But when we get out in the world, and I'm speaking of myself mainly, it seems to be quite a different matter. But nevertheless, that's the high standard. And actually, that's what we promised to do, to die if need be, literally or in any way. That's our sacrifice. That's the basis of our Christian life. We covenanted to do that very thing. It wasn't a matter of coming into this under false pretenses. The Lord is very careful to show that it's not going to be an easy way, that you would be perhaps courting this very thing that is so unnatural to the flesh. So Paul was saying, even if he was killed, it would magnify Christ. If that was the way, that might be he had in mind that the way he took his experience, or whatever it would be, maybe in the future. But certainly the literal death of Paul would eventually glorify and magnify his master. Might be in the next age. It might even be possible, I think it's quite likely, that Nero, if he was the one, we're not sure according to the record about just how he did come to his end. But even if it was, we think that Nero will remember his circumstances. Now, we don't know anything about how Nero will turn out. We do know that some of the Sodomites are certainly going to be saved, and they were of the most wicked type. But anyhow, the point was, Paul was thinking about magnifying Christ in any way that it would come. And then he says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, that was the great objective, to live and magnify Christ. And to die is gain. Now, this is a very strange thing. It's a strange feature of the Christian life. In the world, even though they may profess that you never die, yet in the world, actually, death is a loss. There's no one in his right mind would question that. And whether people admit it or not, that's the way they live and think. To die means a loss, and it is from the world's standpoint. But in a Christian, it's just the opposite. In the world, as they say, you can't take it with you. But a Christian is entirely different. To die is gain, actually. Paul meant that when he said that. We think it would be a great personal gain to the Apostle Paul, even though he would have to sleep 1,800 years, perhaps. Still, it would be, no question about it, a great gain. That he would get a divine body instead of the body of humiliation that caused him so much trouble, that couldn't do what he wished. This body with that thorn in the flesh that was such a hindrance to him, troubled him so much, here he would get a divine body that would carry out his best desires and even more. Now we can see that that would be a great personal gain to the Apostle Paul. Now I'm not sure that he had only that in mind, but I think it's also true that this would be a gain to the whole body of Christ. Here would be one more member who had, of this select group, who had actually proved faithful unto death. So here, starting with our Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, when Paul would have finished his course, proved that nothing would sway him this way or that, here would be a gain to the whole body of Christ. And that it would be a tribute to God's workmanship. And all through this time with Paul's trials and all of this, that God had been working in him, that he had submitted himself properly, but it would be a tribute to God's workmanship, that Paul had borne much fruit. So we see that it was a great gain. No matter which way you looked at it, his personal, it would be a gain to him personally, but also to the great plan of God, another one of those divine beings who would be so abundantly used in the next age in magnifying Christ still more than has been possible in this gospel age. Then in verse 22, he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. In other words, if he continued in the flesh, it was God's providence for him, that he would continually magnify Christ by his words, by his conduct, in any way that he could possibly do. That was his great object. And possibly returning to Philippi, with which the Philippian brethren were very anxious for. And Paul, naturally reasoning, it tells us a little later that it would seem necessary that he should return to them. Now the Apostle Paul, we know, was of course trusting them to God. But nevertheless, any servant of God, we think, in watching his opportunities will see that here's a certain work that needs to be done, and so you're anxious to do it. And I think that we should keep that attitude. Even though at times the Lord will overrule it and show that, well, I don't need you as much as you thought. But nevertheless, the attitude of a true servant will be such that he realizes that there is work to do. And he was very glad to do it. And then he says that, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Now, we don't think that he meant here that he had a choice in the standpoint that God would say, now you can choose this or you can choose that. We think it was just a matter of expressing an opinion. This was a letter to the Philippian brethren, and he was just explaining that this, you know, this is the way I feel about this matter. And so he says, if you ask me what I'd rather do, well, I'm not so sure. As far as I'm concerned, I just don't know how to answer that. Here's the thought of actually finishing my course or serving a little longer. Now, then he goes on. Now, this is, you know, this verse, the 23rd, is used so much by those who try to say that Christ went to his, or Paul went to his reward immediately. Because the common version says that, "For I am in a strait between betwixt two, having a desire to depart." Now that sounds as though he was giving the idea that if he went out of this life, he would go right to Christ. But actually, that is not the scriptural thought. Paul himself made it very plain that he would have to sleep in death. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only." See, he says, "at that day." So Paul did not expect to avoid sleeping in death. He knew he was one of those that would sleep in death. So this verse is a mistranslation. The word "depart" here should actually be translated "returning." And this is all from our sixth volume, page 670, that what it really means is that Paul's earnest desire, ultimate desire, was for the returning of Christ, which would mean the deliverance of the body of Christ and would begin the blessing of all the families of the earth. This was his ultimate desire. This was the thing that he knew would come, but he hoped for. But he didn't consider it as a possibility at all. He was simply saying here that this was something that he would like, but he knew it was a third thing. The other two, the things that he was considering was whether or not he would live or die. But this third thing, which was not God's plan at the time, was to the returning of Christ. And so then, after making that clear, that he returns to the possibilities, the two possibilities, living for a while longer or dying. In either case, to magnify Christ. So in verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Now this is what he had, as we mentioned before, that proper desire of a servant of God to continue serving the needs of others. And there was need was there. But if the Lord saw, or if it was the Father's will that he should finish his course in death, why, that was all right too. So we find that, we might just mention, that tradition says that he did live a little while. Now, it's no proof of that, and that he continued in the service for a little while longer. And in passing, we might mention that same word that's translated "depart" is properly translated "return" in Luke 12:36, where it says that the servants of the Lord should be like his waiting for the master when he will return from the wedding. So the thought of "depart" is not supported by the real meaning of the Greek word. Now we think there's some lessons that we think we can get from this whole matter helpful to us. One is that Paul was fully resigned to any experience that the Lord would send. Paul had learned, as he tells us himself in Philippians 4, he says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Now, the use of the word "learn" there indicated that he had taken time, that he'd had to be taught this matter by various experiences. "Whatever condition I am," he says, "I know how to abound, I know how to be abased. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry." Now, it takes time to develop such an established habit of thought. This is something that we sometimes overlook, that we, by over the years, we develop a habit of thought A habit is something that's a part of your character. The definition of character, one definition is it's the sum total of all your habits taken together. I think it's a good definition. But the point is, the habits are part of your character. And a habit is something like a needle of the compass. Though it might be temporarily swayed in one direction or another by some magnetic force, yet when that force is removed, it returns back to the original position, towards the north. And so the one with an established habit of thought, even though a trial comes along and temporarily diverts it a little bit, then after we've thought the matter over, it returns back to that established habit of thought. And so he had a fully consecrated attitude, the Apostle Paul did. He was still saying, after all of these years, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's one of the first things he said after he recognized, after that vision, which began his Christian career. One of the first things he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we believe he asked that question many a time. As one experience would come up, as certain uncertain conditions would be there, and he would ask that question, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And we believe the Lord showed him in various ways. And you see, that is what living for Christ really means. He had this great objective to magnify Christ, not himself, very much as a faithful wife does about her husband. We know the saying today among businesses that they like to have the wife in uncertain things because she is back of a successful executive. Well, it's true, we believe, about the body of Christ. It's true about a faithful wife, that they're anxious about the interests of their husband. And we think that that's a very wonderful picture of the body of Christ. That everyone that's a true member of the body of Christ has that same desire to magnify Christ. We notice, too, that Paul had no animosity toward his enemies. This, we think, was a matter of quite a little development. Remember, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And then he didn't say, well, I'm going to get even with that fellow if it takes me the rest of my days. He didn't say anything like that at all. He says, the Lord reward him according to his works. He knew what he had himself written in Romans, about the Father. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Father. So he knew that. And so he had that wonderful attitude toward all his enemies. Now we think that it's nice if we have a little time to just read briefly from 2 Corinthians 5. This is another example of this words of a seasoned Christian. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through a little perhaps to the 19th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all were dead. In other words, here's the ransom, that we were dead and that his sacrifice. And that he died for all, that they which live, those who have come past from death unto life, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, there you see is what he meant by living for Christ. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. This, we think, is the attitude of a Christian, that whatever happens, just like Paul says, whether it's life or death, imprisonment, or whatever, all things are of God. All things are under his supervision.
and who reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the great work of the body of Christ. To first of all, to having accepted the Lord themselves, they immediately are given the job of trying to help somebody else. And that, of course, the greatest part of that will be in the millennial age. But it surely begins now. And we think that anyone that really has the Spirit of the Lord is anxious for others to have the same blessing that they have received themselves. And so Paul says he has this clearly marked objective, this one thing I do. And our pastor gives us wonderful advice in this matter. He says to have this clearly marked objective is very important. Paul was relieved from all the anxieties of many other things that troubled many people. Sometimes the Lord's people become overcharged with things of this life. But having that one objective in mind, everything else was subservient. And so we think that this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, Christ is to be magnified. And we think that Christ is going to be magnified at least 144,000 times. In other words, each one of the members of the body of Christ will be a replica or exactly in like our Lord in the important fact that they do God's will and seek God's glory. So that will be a great magnification, won't it? Then we think of the great company, which will, while they're not in this high position, they also will, when they are faced with the choice, will actually hold to the Lord, and then the ancient worthies, then finally the world of mankind. All of them with that one objective of magnifying Christ and honoring the Son as that he honored the Father. Now we have a wonderful statement in reprints 45:26. For me to live in the world is for a member of the Christ to be living here, serving by self-sacrifice the cause of righteousness truth. Equally true was it that for him to have died and rested from his labors to await the resurrection morning would have been gain. Now, this theme text that we have, or theme hymn that we have, we're going to close with, that has some wonderful thoughts too. And I think that these hymns, they do sometimes put in words that help us very much. And so this starts out, whom have I to help but thee? We haven't anyone that we can really depend on. None but thee. And this my song through life shall be, Christ for me, Christ for me. He hath for me the winepress trod, he hath redeemed me by his blood. All of those are beautiful thoughts. He reconciled my soul to God, Christ for me. Then it says in the second verse, I envy not the rich their joys. And when we get into the truth, we realize that their joys are just temporary. I covet not earth's glittering toys. Earth can no lasting bliss bestow. Fading is stamped on all here below. Third verse, though poor and humble be my lot, and that is, most of us, Christ for me. He knoweth best, I murmur not, Christ for me. Though vine and fig tree blight assail, the labor of the olive fail, and death o'er flocks and herds prevail, Christ for me. Fourth verse, though I am now on hostile ground, we are in our enemy, in the midst of our enemies, Christ for me. And foes beset me all around, Christ for me. Let earth her fiercest battle wage, and foes against my soul engage, strong in his strength, I'll stand their rage. Christ for me, Christ for me.
Thank you, Brother Sundbaum. We appreciate your service very much. I'll hurriedly make some of the announcements again. We're going to have a commercial photographer. In fact, he's here now. But we asked the friends to be here by 2:05. It shouldn't take very long. And then we'll have an opportunity to have a souvenir of our convention. That is after your lunch hour. Try to assemble here a little earlier. Our services start at 2:00, but if you can be here by 2:05, then they'll have an opportunity to take the pictures. Also, there may be some who arrived this morning from out of town and have not as yet made arrangements for their accommodations. Brother James Martin and Everett Scott are on the accommodations committee, and Brother James Martin is at the book table now. So the brethren who would like to be placed, kindly get in touch with the accommodations committee. We're going to try something perhaps a little different in our meal procedure. We're going to close with hymn number 331 and then also sing 258, which was Brother and Sister Zano's expression to this convention along with their Christian love and greetings. But what we're going to do is sing the first verse of hymn number 331, and then we're going to have the prayer by Brother Sundbaum, who will also include in the prayer blessing upon the meal. And when that is finished, we'll sit down, and those brethren who are 70 or over will file out first. And after they have an opportunity to make some progress downstairs, and the friends are waiting, they have a nice warm meal for you, then those who are 60 and over will follow suit. Now, if you're 58 and a half, we're not going to say anything. That's perfectly all right. And if you see some of the younger brethren go, and you wonder, well, how come they age so quickly? It's because they're going to help the other older brethren down. 331. The first verse, we'll rise, and we'll have Brother Sundbaum close this particular portion with prayer, asking the blessing upon the noonday meal, and then the brethren 70 or over will file out.
Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, first of all, for the gift of Thine only begotten Son. We thank Thee for the privilege that we've had this morning of considering Him and of having this thought of magnifying our dear Savior. We rejoice in the fact that ultimately He will be magnified before all, and that ultimately all things in heaven and in earth will be gathered together even in Him. We thank Thee for the privilege of knowing about this in advance of the world and understanding it. But we realize that this brings to us a responsibility to proclaim this and to, in our own conduct, to magnify Him in our body. So we ask Thee to continue to help us and those dear ones who are not with us, those that are specially tried in various ways. And now we again thank Thee for the temporal blessing, the blessings that are prepared by the loving hands of the Chicago Ecclesia, that we might have physical strength to continue to enjoy the spiritual favors of the convention. We pray thy blessing upon this food and upon our fellowship together. We ask it all in Jesus' dear name.
Now let's continue with the other two. Who are 70 or over will kindly file out to the lunchroom downstairs in the basement there. The friends are waiting. Last two verses, 331. No, last three verses, 331. And over are invited to leave next. Continue with 258. This is a request by Brother and Sister Zano, who are in Florida. And as we continue to singing, us young Bible students can leave now. 258.
Thank you.
are out of